Ephesians chapter 1. Be reading verses 15 to 23, but preaching verses 20 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you this word comes to us through the Spirit of Christ himself, and that Spirit dwells in us and teaches us and enlightens us, Lord God, to the word that you give to us. Grant that this word will be heard and received by us with joy and thanksgiving, that we might grow in the salvation that Jesus has given to us. Those who have not yet known that salvation might come and receive that themselves. That in all things, Lord God, your word would prosper among your church and throughout the world, and that you might continue to make your name known to all the nations as the one true God through whom alone there is salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you and bless you and pray these things in your name. Amen. We're coming this morning to the end of the first chapter of Ephesians. And this chapter, we've taken time to go through it, not simply to take time, I hope, but because there's been so much in here that God tells us regarding our salvation. This is a letter that Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, but also the churches around Ephesus. There were a number of congregations that had been formed, and so this is meant to be a circular letter, read to one, copied, and then taken to another. And in all these things, Paul is explaining to the Ephesian churches what it is that God has done for them, and begins with blessing God for the salvation that he has given to his people, a salvation which consists of blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, heaven has come down to us. In Christ, heaven and all the kindnesses of God dwelling in heaven have been poured out upon his people. We have been renewed, we've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, by the work of Christ, that we might confess our sins, that we might have faith in Christ, that we might live in him and so glorify him. This is the work that God has done. It is his work and not ours alone. One of the things that Paul brings out in these, really throughout the book, is the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in saving his people. He does not need our help to be whole or complete himself. He does not need our help to save us. He is full and complete and glorious in himself. And his salvation of us, likewise, is his work and his work alone. It is a work accomplished by God the Father and by God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit, freely out of his grace and mercy. There is nothing in us that God must respond to. There is nothing in us that demands that God save us. We'll see next week, Lord willing, that Paul declares to us, God declares to us, that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are spiritually dead and worthily dead because of our sin. And yet God in his mercy comes to us and delivers us from that death and brings us into his salvation, brings us into his kingdom, seals us with the promise of his Holy Spirit, so that we can have confidence that what he's done in us, the love that he's poured out upon us, will be there forevermore. He will not take it away. He will not go back in his word. And he will guarantee that we, even in the hardness of our hearts, will grow in him and trust in him, and so be complete in him one day as he continues that work of salvation. In verses 15 and following, Paul reminds the Ephesians of his prayers for them, and in one sense helps to accomplish those prayers by telling them what he's praying for them. He has heard from people who visited Ephesus and the churches there of the quality of faith and love the people have toward God, toward Christ, and toward each other. And that moves Paul to thanksgiving, to give God praise for what he has done among the Ephesians. Now the Ephesians have received it. They've taken it to heart. They've been transformed by grace. They're being transformed by grace. And they continue to direct themselves to the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they continue to care for one another. This brings Paul to praise of God, but also to continue to pray for them. In essence, that the work that he's begun in them would be seen through to completion. That they might know what that work consists of. That they might know what Paul is praying for them, so they know to pray for themselves and to continue to seek these things out for themselves. Paul identifies that he's praying to them that they might be given a spirit, or I think properly the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that God might give them understanding of who he is. Remember, unless God opens our eyes, we don't see anything. Unless God changes our hearts, we don't believe anything. Unless God cleanses out our brain, we don't think anything rightly. It is the work of God that Paul prays for his people. And he prays that they might know the hope to which they're called, that they might know the riches of their inheritance in God, and they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And I want to work on that last phrase and that last idea in this sermon today, dealing with the power of God for salvation and how that power is reflected in who Christ is and where he is now and his authority and kingship over all things. In verse 20, we're told that this great power of God toward us is the same power that was worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead. We've seen dead things before. We've seen dead animals in our yards. We've gone to viewings and funerals, and we've seen people who are dead. And we realize that there's nothing we can do for them. They are beyond our power. They are beyond our ability. They are dead. The spirit has departed from them. Their soul is gone. The one who's given them life has taken life away, and we cannot bring that life back. It's impossible for us to do that. We have to admit limitations here. Now, we're all pretty willing to admit that limitation, that when somebody dies, that's the end of what we can do, of what our involvement with them might be. But there's a greater death that we're powerless over. And that's the power of sin and the death that it inflicts upon all of us. Jesus, in his death on the cross, died a righteous man. He died not for himself, but for the sins of all of us, for the righteous death, the spiritual death that we are all rightly enduring until we come alive in Christ. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. We were conceived in our mother's wombs in iniquity. From our conception onward, we have been directed and bent against God. And as we've grown up, and as we begin to exercise our reason and our decision-making abilities, the bent of those things has always been against God and for ourselves. Sometimes it looks like it's the good thing, but even the good thing done for one's own glory and not for the glory of God is a wrong thing. Jesus dying for our sake was raised up by the power of God for our sake. Jesus, as the Son of God, takes upon himself God's righteous wrath for all of the sin of his people, past, present, and future, and satisfies that righteous judgment of God. And then God exercises his great power over all things to raise up his son from the dead. The son who had died, burdened, weighed down by the endless sin of his people. Jesus triumphs over that by the power of God and is brought back to physical existence, brought back to physical life. Now, again, think about what this power is. It's not just a power that raises from the dead. It's a power also that gives new life. How many of you have struggled to overcome sin? Show of hands. I see some hands not raised. That's okay. We'll talk later. How many of you have always been successful in overcoming sin? Good. No hands raised. So you have some idea of how difficult it is to overcome sin. This is what God has done for us in Christ. This is the great power of God at work in Christ, in us. That in Christ's resurrection from the dead, that same power is being directed toward us that we might become spiritually alive, that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might be transformed from creatures of darkness into creatures of light, that we might be changed from those who hate God and His will to those who love God and love His will. And that we might begin to live as those that are called according to His purpose. You and I don't have this power in and of ourselves. It's not ours to command. It's not ours to give to somebody else. We can tell others about what God has done. But only God can make this change within them. Only God can make them alive. Now, not just did He raise Christ from the dead. God, in that great power of His, by which He redeems His world, His people, and glorifies His Son, raises His Son and seats Him at the right hand of God. Now, you're not to think physically here necessarily, but to understand that the right hand is a place of honor. And if God is on the throne of heaven, then Jesus is sitting at His right hand and is given the same authority, the same power over all things that God the Father has. This Jesus who Paul is preaching to us about, this Jesus who has lived and suffered and died for our sake, has been raised from the dead, and being raised from the dead, has been taken into the heavens and sits now at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of His people. Paul says, I want you to know this, that this God is for you. That this same power by which Jesus conquered sin and death is the power by which God is giving you life. The same power by which God is enabling you to be transformed by the power of His Word. To conquer sin and death in your own life. That you might be more conformed to the image of Christ, to the perfection of Christ, to the moral beauty of Christ, that you might reflect more and more perfectly in your time in this earth, and finally at the end of your time in this earth, that you would reflect perfectly the character of Christ in all that you do. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Because you need to think for a minute here about how far short we were of the glory of God. You need to think about what your sins were like. You may need to think what your sins are like right now. We need to remember how helpless we were against them. And then what a great thing it is that God has taken us from that power and delivered us into His kingdom and brought us into fellowship with His Son and has changed your mind, has changed your thinking, has changed your heart, so that now the things that were once just despicable or pointless to you are now the things that you love and desire more and more and more. This is what God has done for us in this resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in this exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. Jesus ascended, that's in Acts 1. He was taken bodily up into the heavenlies, received by God, and sits at God's right hand. This is something that God gave to him as a reward for his righteousness. An honor given by God is not assumed by Jesus. Hebrews 1:13 quotes Psalms 1:10. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Philippians 2:9 tells us that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God has honored his son for his obedience and given him this place of authority and power. Jesus knew this would be his if he suffered faithfully and completed the work that God had done. In Matthew 28:18, after Jesus is resurrected, he appears to the disciples shortly before he's ascended. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Peter tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And Jesus tells us in John 5 that he has come that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is declared worthy of all honor and praise and glory and obedience, not by the decree or the vote of men, but by the decree of God. And what God has said must be, is. And our response to what God has said must be, is to thank Him for this. And the one way that we thank God for what He has done in Christ, and to Christ, and with Christ, is to direct ourselves to Jesus. To look to Him as He alone who is worthy and deserving of all our praise, adoration, and obedience. The Ephesians were tempted with different gods, with different ways of salvation, the same way we are today. Only our gods may not bear the name of a personality, real or imagined, but it may bear the name of a technique or an ideology or some bit of material happiness that we may have. And we find ourselves being tempted to bow down toward them or to be directed toward them by others. And the Scriptures tell us that they cannot give us life. Only God has given us life. And that life comes only through Christ. And Christ at the right hand of God, over all authority, rule, and power, is the one that we ought to look to. The one that we ought to be concerned about. The one to whom we ought to be praying. The one whom we ought to be obeying. The one whom we ought to be giving thanks to. Because it's through Him that every good thing to us comes. Jesus, in verse 21, we're told that He's exalted over all principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that can be named. Now, why this specificity? Well, these terms all relate to spiritual beings. They may refer only to the angels. They may refer to spiritual beings, good and bad. They may refer to things that are real or things that are imagined. Paul is making the point here that whatever the case is, Jesus is over all of them. This is pertinent to the Ephesians as Jews, converted Jews, and as converted Gentiles, because at this time in Jewish theology, there was a preoccupation in some circles with angels and figuring out the hierarchy of angels. In fact, Hebrews, the first chapter or so, deals with the fact that people are looking toward the angels instead of or alongside of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't look at the angels. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So the Ephesians, as they've come to know Christ, those who were Jewish, are directly saying it's Jesus and Jesus alone who has power and glory and honor and dominion. So don't look below Him. Look at Him. Look above the things that are made to the one who has made all things. Likewise, the Gentiles who had come to faith to Christ from the Ephesian culture had been wrapped up in all sorts of sorceries. This idea, actually, this phrase, the name who is above all names, has to do with the counting of formulas and incantations in occultic practices, whereby you would get the blessing or have power over some spirit by knowing the name of that spirit and naming it correctly. It's all nonsense, but people believed it. And so Paul is saying here, don't believe those things any longer. Everything that you might have feared in the spiritual world is under the rule and under the authority of Christ. If you took a good thing, a good angel, and prayed to that angel instead of Jesus. You were taking a good thing and making it bad. Don't do that. Jesus is over that angel. If you were fearing demons and spirits, don't fear them any longer because Jesus has crushed them and they are beneath his feet. Jesus is over all things that we imagine might do us harm. Now, there are evil spirits. And in different cultures and in different places, they have different levels of activity. In America, you're not going to see so much of it right now because we've become such a technological society. Our idolatries and our false gods tend to be things of materialism or things of science or things of process or things of ideology. In other parts of the world, demons would be more active. In parts of South America or in Africa, you might see more of those overt spiritual activities going on. Jesus is Lord over both kinds. And remember this too, as we think about this relevance for the church today, that even now, as Paul says, the focus of our battle is not physical or political or cultural, but it's spiritual. He says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christ has won the war, but the battle goes on in some degree. And we're involved in this. And the enemies that we face ultimately are not merely human or physical, but are those who control the physical. You know, the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden and deceived her and tempted her away from obedience to God. That same serpent and his legions are still at work now, speaking to those who are in power to direct them away from faith in Christ, trusting Christ, obedience to Christ. That same serpent and his legions are at work now, tempting whoever they can away from the gospel, even tempting us if it were possible, away from the obedience that God has called us to. How do we stand against them? We stand against them by looking to Christ, by recognizing there is no one to fear but him, and there is no one to love but him, and there is no one to honor, no one to obey but him, because he has conquered all of these things. He has defeated them. He has put them down. In his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension into heaven, he has been declared the victor over all evil, and over all those who would do evil, and over all those who would attempt to do evil. We have enemies in this world. There's no doubt about that. We have those who would do us harm. And in humanly speaking, we have to defend ourselves against them. You know, we have to lock our houses at night. We have to have our understanding of Christ's right to refute their bad theology, their theological temptations. We have to do all of these things, but ultimately, it's Christ who protects us and Christ who defends us. And it's Christ to whom we need to look to. Christ in whom we need to rest. He is exalted over all principality and power and dominion and every name. Colossians tells us, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus has surpassing power over all things. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, from Romans 8:38. And the wisdom of God is displayed in Jesus to all the powers. So all these powers that we might be tempted to fear and bow down to, they know what the story is. They know who it is who is Lord over them. Jesus has been declared to them, and they know that they must bow down to him one day. They know that they are under his control. Think of Satan, who comes before God, and God says, look at my servant Job. Have you seen anybody as righteous as he is? And Satan challenges God. Well, let me take from him what he has, and we'll see if he still loves you. And God says, go and do, but no more. And Satan goes and takes away his property, takes away his children's lives, And Job still praises God. And Satan is called before God again with the other spirits and powers. And God upholds Job again. See, look what I allowed you to do to him. And he still serves me. He still loves me. And Satan says, skin for skin, let me at him physically. And I'll make him hate you. And so God says, go, but don't take his life. And Satan inflicts the physical pain and suffering on Job that we read of. And Job continues to believe in God. Now, note here that Satan can do nothing but what God permits him to do. How much more clear is it now how this binding of the evil man, of the evil one, and the binding of his power has been accomplished in Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Jesus is for us. Who do we need to fear? Who do we need to placate? Who do we need to pray for in place of Jesus? It's only Christ that we need to look to. It's only He that has the power to save and to bless and to keep. And that's what He's doing for each one of us now. Jesus is also given to us as head over all things, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church. So as we said, it's not just exaltation. It's not just that Jesus has been lifted up so that we all see Him and will glorify Him. It's also that we know that He's been given authority. He has the power and the right to rule. All things are in subjection under His feet. That would be His enemies, those who oppose Him. If Jesus has done this, why would we not look to Him? We even see this in Jesus' life, as all things that were made by Him were subject to Him. We think of the miracles of Jesus. So you can think of the healing of the blind, the healing of leprosy. Jesus made the bodies. Jesus had authority over those bodies and cast out the illnesses that were there. Jesus dealt with people who were possessed by demons. And when it was time for the demons to be cast out, Jesus said, go, and they went. There was no argument. There was no discussion. They obeyed Him. Jesus made all things. When Jesus does a miracle over nature, the disciples are amazed. Jesus comes walking on the water to them at night in the midst of a storm, and they can't believe this. And Jesus says, be still and be quiet. And immediately the sea quiets down. And the disciples say, what sort of man is this? It's the man who is Jesus. The man who is the Son of God in flesh. The one who rules over all things, animate and inanimate. Those that have a mind and a personality, and those that are just rocks. This is who it is that we've been brought into fellowship with. This is the one whose spirit dwells within us. This is the one who has suffered and died and rose and lives forevermore to be our salvation. To be the one who guards us and keeps us. How can we not look to Him? Now what we're talking about so far might be only kind of the external kind of relationship. Jesus is King out there over us who are here. Jesus has power over all things around us. But we also find now, and it's made clear to us, we've already known this, but it's made clear to us in verse 23, that Christ is the head over the church. Christ is head over all things, but He's head over His church in a different kind of way. We are His body. Excuse me. And He is the head of the body. Now this has to do with His authority over us. It has to do with His direction and control over us. It has to do with the life that we get from Him. In all things we draw our life and our sustenance from Christ, who is our head. We find our growth and reception of life from Him. Paul will say later in Ephesians 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The idea is that the love that we have for one another in families and as a church gathered together in Christ is the love which comes to us from Christ our head. And it's that love being received, that love being exercised, which causes us to grow up in Christ and to continue to be kept by Him. We receive from Him love and care. Just as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Christ loves His church. Christ loves His bride. Christ loves us. And as Christ cares for the church, so He cares for each one of us who is here. With Christ as our head, we are in union with Him and with one another. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and the light and the voice strike him and blind him. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Well, the only ones that Paul had gone after were those who believed in Christ. So far as we know, Paul was not present during the trial of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul doesn't show up till after those events. How is it that Paul is persecuting Christ? Because Paul is persecuting Christ's people, His body. And in persecuting the people of Christ, the body of Christ, Paul, in that state of his unbelief, is persecuting Christ Himself. That is how closely Jesus identifies with us. And how closely we are in union with Him. It's not just a political arrangement, nor is it an arrangement of protection. It's a life-giving relationship that we have with Him. In all of these ways, Christ is over us. And Christ is guarding us. And Christ is keeping us. And the appeal that Paul makes is for the church to remember that and to look to Christ and to look to no one else but Him for all that they need, for all that you need, for all that I need, for all that we need today. So many voices calling you out otherwise. So many other people saying, try this, try that. But Jesus says, follow me. And by His grace, we are following after Him. So great, again, is this union that we have with Christ. This relationship we have with the One who is over all things that He has made. Is that verse 23 says, we are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, that's a difficult phrase to sort through. The grammar can legitimately lead to three kinds of interpretations. One idea is that this is speaking of Christ as the fullness of God. That everything that God is, Christ is in some way. And that God fills all things as Christ fills all things in Him. That's a little dicey because nowhere are we quite told that in Scripture. Another possibility is that it describes the church as that which fills or completes Christ, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The translation that we have doesn't quite get at that idea. It's something that Calvin believed. And so it's not a bad idea. It's not a wrong idea necessarily. I'm not sure it's what's being talked about here. The idea is that Christ in some way views Himself as incomplete until His church is with Him. Not maybe the best way to read this. I think the better way is that we are that which Christ fills. That Christ, by His Spirit in union with us, fills us. And in filling us, He is filling all that there is. As the church goes forth with the gospel and declares that word of God to all the nations and to all the peoples gathered under the earth. It has to do with this idea that He is Lord over all things. And that we, being blessed by Him and filled by Him, ought not look anywhere else because He is with us. He is present by His Spirit. He is within us. You know, when the body goes to war against itself, its problems, all the autoimmune diseases that are out there, are in some way the body attacking itself. When we fail to recognize the fellowship, the union that we have with Christ by His Spirit dwelling within us, in a sense, we're subjecting ourselves to a self-created autoimmune disease, and we're fighting against ourselves by fighting against Christ. Now, fortunately for us, Christ is supreme. And if we are truly in Him, that battle will not be lost by Him. He will overcome us. But sometimes we don't know where we are with Him until we make the struggle to be with Him. And as we make the struggle to know that we are known by Him and be with Him, that struggle is apparent by the fact that we fight against sin. We fight against temptation. We fight to bring our bodies and our minds and our hearts into subjection to Christ. And that happens as His Spirit dwells within us and works out that salvation within us. And as that is present within us, as the fullness of Christ dwells in us, we give testimony. We give witness to the fact that He has saved us and made us His own. And we become like the Ephesians were, as they were described in verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. As Jesus works His will in us, as we submit to Him, we are busy having faith in Jesus, looking toward Him. And that faith that we have in Christ, those doctrines of salvation that are true and lasting, become known to others around us and become a welcoming hand to them to come join with us and to believe in Christ as we believe in Him. The love that we have toward all the saints, toward those of our own body, and toward those who are in other churches, becomes known to others as well. The fullness of Christ dwelling within us, the love that He has for us, being the love that we have for each other, and the love that we have for each other being expanded out and drawing other people into fellowship with Him. This is the expansion of Christ's kingdom and Christ's word. What we have been given by Christ, who rules over all things for the sake of His church, the life that we have with them, is what we speak of to others, that they too might have that life within them. That if we have been brought to repentance of sin and to trust in Christ for salvation, so we announce that good news to others and see them come into us, and so exalt Christ themselves by looking away from themselves, by looking away from their righteousness, by looking away from their false gods, from their spirits of trees or technology or desert or forest or of power, but by looking to Christ and Christ alone. In this way, the exaltation that God the Father gives to Jesus Christ is an exaltation that we participate in when we give ourselves to Him and lift Him up. And when we lift Him up in the eyesight and the earshot of others as well, they might know the same forgiveness of sins, the same deliverance from death and darkness, the same comfort and joy and peace that we have found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your filling and blessing of us in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, that You do not let us alone to sort out our lives by ourselves, but rather You came to us by Your Spirit and by Your word, and Christ was made known to us, and our sins were revealed to us, and forgiveness was announced to us, and we were drawn to You, Lord Jesus, by Your hand, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might live forevermore in You. We thank You, Jesus, that You are supreme over all things, that You are supreme over presidents, that You are supreme over hurricanes, that You are supreme over floods and fires. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are supreme over armies and over cities and over towns. We thank You that You are supreme over businesses, that You are supreme over demons, supreme over all evil. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your supremacy, You direct and control all things to Your own glory. that one day all things will magnify you, all things will glorify you, all things will be forced to say that you are the Lord, that you are King. And Lord God, we pray and are thankful that in that day, as we now, we confess that you are King and Savior. And we pray, Lord God, that those who are without salvation, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, will be brought to know you in that day, not under judgment, but in salvation, to glorify you for your majesty, for your rulership, for your salvation over all things that are called according to your purpose. We give you thanks, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.